the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
It's lovely to see you all here this morning. My name is Johnny Baker. I'm privileged to be a member of the leadership team here. A warm welcome to you. As Alex and Dave and Derek have already said, if it is your first time, a huge warm welcome for you. We normally look at the Bible together each week, and we're going to do that now together as we start a new series. But at the end, please do join us for tea and coffee. There's a little fast track to the front of the queue if you're new on the left-hand side, and we'd love to get to know you as well, so please come and say hello. You join us at a good time if you are new, because we're starting a brand new series today. For the next 5 weeks, we're looking at the book of 1 Thessalonians. This whole year, we've been having a major theme for our church. You may see it just slightly around the building all over the place. This is our theme for the year, blessed to be a blessing. This has been our year-long our thought pattern, really. We've been thinking about how God has blessed us, and that our responsibility is then to pass on some of those blessings to others, to the people that we meet. And we've done lots of different things, started in Genesis. Over the summer, we looked at the book of Acts and thought about some of the blessings there. Now, the book of Acts is a very interesting book because it's the book after Jesus has died and risen again. The start of Acts, we learn how Jesus ascends into heaven and how he leaves his spirit to help, to power, to guide his 11 remaining followers. Judas has gone at this point. And then we see in the book of Acts how the church explodes. So from these 11 people, very, very quickly, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of followers of Jesus. It'd be incredible, wouldn't it, if we could go in 3 weeks' time and we multiplied like they did. So I think there are some pretty good lessons for us from these people over the coming weeks. Now, a guy who was really key in spreading the gospel and telling people about Jesus was a gentleman called Paul. Paul appears in the book of Acts. And Paul went on journeys all over the place. There's some of the places that he went. He went on 4 journeys, and you can see there the map. Sorry, by the way, is anyone from London? If you're struggling with that, this may help you. But he went, is that better? He went on a number of journeys, and one of the places that he visited was a place called Thessalonica. And we're going to be thinking about this place over the next few weeks. Now, that is, it's just at the top. You see where it says Macedonia? Just below there it says Thessalonica. Now, this is the first thing I want to say, and this may seem very obvious and a ridiculous thing to say. It's a real place. It's a real place, Thessalonica. It's now known as Salonica or Thessaloniki, and it's the second most important city in Greece after Athens today. It's still a very busy and important industrial and commercial city. And in Acts 17, we read about what happens in the terms of the gospel going to Thessalonica, because Paul, Silas, and Timothy go there and tell people in Thessalonica about Jesus. It's a tremendous story. Acts 17 might be worth a read this week to see what happened. I'll give you a quick paraphrase. These guys went to Thessalonica, they went into the local synagogues, and they started telling people about Jesus. And by God's Spirit, they were persuading people that Jesus is the Messiah. He's this coming king. He is God. And then a lot of Jews went, "I agree." A load of God-fearing Gentiles went, "Yes." And these group of people that responded to Jesus formed the church in Thessalonica. Now, things went really well. Lots of people became followers of Jesus, became Christians. But as you can imagine, not everyone was very happy about it. There were some powerful Jews who weren't very happy, so they came up with this plan, this threefold plan. They went, "We'll start a riot, we'll blame the Christians, and then we'll get them arrested." Great plan. And it worked to a certain extent, because there was a guy called Jason who got arrested, but Paul and others, they escaped. They went off to Berea. Now, Paul and his team hadn't been in Thessalonica very long before it all kicked off and went wrong. But a lot of people had become Christians, new, young in their faith Christians. And Paul was desperate to know how they'd got on. Had they suffered? Had they just quit? What had gone on? So Paul sent Timothy back. Timothy found out some news. And then Timothy came back to Paul. And Paul immediately wrote what we now have as 1 Thessalonians. And let's read it now on page 1121 and see how this group of young believers were getting on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you turn to it, I do think it's interesting to note that the letter we're about to read is one of the first, if not the first, book that was written in the New Testament. Most scholars believe it was written around AD 50, 51, when Paul was in Corinth, another one of the places on the map that he visited. Now, I mentioned earlier that the detail at Salonika or Thessaloniki is a real place, because I come across many people and I think that the Bible is just some sort of fantasy book. I work with a species known as the teenager, and it is equally fascinating and worrying what some people think they'll find in this book. I think genuinely think some people think they might find Hogwarts in it. It's unbelievable, it's worrying, and it's sad. Please be under no illusions. This is a book, a real book, written to real people in real places. If you have never read this book, we're going to read a little section of it now. This book will change your life. Please, please read it. If you want to know how to get about starting, because it's quite a big one, please come and chat. We'd love to talk to you about it. Let's read it now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's see how these young Christians in their faith were getting on. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what happened when we visited you. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can open this book this morning and learn about your plans for us, your tasks for us, your love for us. Father, in these next few minutes, give us courage to hear your word and to apply it in the midst of our daily lives, we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, but I had a sleeping problem in the summer. I had a real issue sleeping. You may or may not have shared that problem, but do you know what? At midnight, when trampolining gold is on the line for Team GB, or there's a bronze in taekwondo, I'm not going to bed. I was, self-confessed, very slightly addicted to the Olympics, and I watched a worrying amount of television, but that's for another time. The Olympics are fantastic. I love watching sports, and I've loved it all my life, but I've got to be perfectly honest. Over the past few weeks, I found it quite difficult to watch Rio 2016 at times. Now, that's nothing to do with me or my situation particularly. But you see, the first Olympics I ever watched was in 1988 in Seoul. And if you remember anything about 1988 in Seoul, I imagine you probably remember this man. That is Ben Johnson, who we believe to be the fastest man on earth, until we found out that he was pumped full of banned substances. And he was banned, and he was thrown out of the Olympics, stripped of his gold medal. And ever since then, since 1988, and before it without knowing it, sport has been dogged by drug taking. Now, in the past 28 years, our systems of detection have got better. Unfortunately, the cheats have got better too. And what I find really difficult when I go and watch the television is I'm looking at these incredible sporting feats, and it's really tragic. There's something in the back of my mind going, is this real? Am I watching something that is really, really true? Is this the real deal that's going on in front of my eyes? And it's not just just sport, is it? It's all over the place. Check out this summer, we had Traingate, where Jeremy Corbyn, he was on what we believe to be a packed train, full of passengers. At one point, he is sat on the floor, videoed, bemoaning the lack of seats and the train system in general. A few days later, Virgin CCTV footage revealed Jeremy Corbyn walking past a number of empty seats. Things weren't quite as they seemed. for political balance, because this is not a political platform. David Cameron, you may remember him. David Cameron, a few years ago, he was putting himself forward as this eco-warrior. He's riding his bike to work. Good on, Dave. Well done. You're a great man. And then we learn, actually, that he goes to work on his bike, but he's followed with his documents, his bags, and everything in a chauffeur-driven car behind him. Things aren't always as they seem. How can you tell if someone is the real deal? How can you tell if something is true or not? Christianity has suffered over the years from many Christians like me who haven't been the real deal. Wouldn't it be great if we could, if we had some sort of test to show us whether someone was a true Christian? Wouldn't it be great if we could have a passage of scripture that would help us see the real hallmarks of a believer? That'd be really useful, wouldn't it? We've got it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Did you spot it as we read it together? I think there are three qualities that showed that these Thessalonians, even though they were in tough times, they were modern language. They were smashing it. They were being brilliant. They were just incredible. Can you see the three telltale signs that their lives were transformed, that they were following Jesus? It's verse 3. Have a look at verse 3. We continue to remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope. Work produced by faith, labor prompted by love, endurance inspired by hope. It's on the top of your focus for you to remember about this week as well. Those are the three distinctive qualities of the Christian faith: hope, faith, and love. If you know anything about the New Testament, they'll be ringing bells. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 13, very famous. Faith, hope, and love. And the Thessalonian believers had it in spades. They had this, didn't they? They had work produced by faith. Now, one major problem people have with Christianity is this. A lot of people I meet will tell me that this is full of contradictions. And generally, when I ask them about the contradictions and we'll work through them, they struggle to come up with them. But that's another story. But people will say it's full of contradictions, and they may, hands up, they may say something like, this works produced by faith, maybe some sort of contradiction. Because in the Bible it says things like, in Romans 5, it says that we've been justified through faith. It explains in Romans 5, and explains as well in Ephesians 2, that we have been saved through faith. That is, when we trust in Jesus, what he's done for us with his death and resurrection, that we're saved, that our relationship with God that was broken is repaired, and we follow him. So that's what some passages say. Then there's other passages, like James 2, which will say something like this. It says that you are justified, that is, made right with God, and not is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. And some people go, look, there it is. The Bible is full of contradictions. One says you're saved by faith, one says you're saved by what you do. It's just nonsense. But if you just take a little bit of a moment to see what these passages are saying, there is absolutely no contradiction whatsoever. They are both right. The main message of the Bible absolutely is you are saved by faith alone. If you trust Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the future for you is bright. It is beyond bright. It's the greatest thing ever. But you will notice that when people trust in Jesus, things change and people see the evidence. People's works start to follow as a result. We're not saved by works, but works will follow when someone believes in Jesus. We're saved by faith alone, but you're not going to find faith alone. Works will follow. And the Thessalonians, in the short time Paul and Co were with them, they got that. They realized that trusting in Jesus meant doing something. It meant transformation. Jimmy Carter, who was a former president of the United States, once said this: to me, faith is not just a noun, but a verb. James 2, again, a few verses earlier: faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. The Thessalonians were alive. There were works produced by faith all over the place, and everyone was hearing about it. At Belmont here, there are so many works produced by faith week in, week out. Right now, in that room through there are creche leaders looking after children. Right up there now in the back, there are youth workers all along the back. There's a brilliant sound team and a visual team doing stuff. At the end of this service, there'll be people counting money, there'll be people serving coffee, there'll be people locking up. These are all works produced by faith. What about during the week? There's going to be toddler groups, there'll be youth groups, there'll be lots of different activities, there'll be third age activities. People will be setting up, putting away, making refreshments. There'll be a Tuesday team that come in here and make sure that this building stays and stands. These are all works produced by faith. There's also works produced by faith outside of this place. There'll be people stuck in with Food Bank, with the YMCA. There'll be people lobbying on eco issues, on social action issues. There'll be people making differences all over the place. Christianity, following Jesus, means action, means getting stuck in. The Thessalonians made sure that happened. There was work produced by faith. They were looking out for everybody in their community. A work produced by faith. There was also going on in Thessalonica, which everyone knew about, was their labor prompted by love. These Christians were different. They'd been transformed. Everyone could see it. And what had happened was that their hearts had been transformed. Absolutely, their actions had been transformed, but their heart had softened. They were no longer saying, it's all about me. They were going, it's all about others. What can I do for other people? How can I help them? How can I love my enemies? What can I do to make the lives of other people better? What can I do to tell people about Jesus through the things that I do each day? Tim Keller once quoted C.S. Lewis. So this is C.S. Lewis's quote in a sermon, but this comes from Mere Christianity. He said this, and I think these are the sort of people you'd meet in Thessalonica if you bumped into a Christian. You've probably heard this quote before. I'm sure it's done. The thing we remember from meeting a truly gospel, humble person is how much they seem to be totally interested in us. Because the essence of gospel humility is not thinking more of myself or less of myself. It is thinking of myself less. The Thessalonians were thinking of themselves less. As a member of the leadership team here, I generally receive three correspondence or have three interactions when we're having some sort of formal dialogue. The first one is this. From time to time, people will come up and encourage you about something that's going on within the fellowship. They'll just say it's great, and do you know what? They're really good conversations. Aren't they nice conversations to have? That's type one. Type two conversation is when someone comes up to you, and believe it or not, these are equally appreciated. It's when someone comes up and challenges you or rebukes you. Not easy, but vital. Vital conversations. The third type, though, first two are good. The third type's the best. Sometimes people come up to you or they exchange in a dialogue or email or something like that, and they come and go, I love Jesus. I want to do something. I want to serve. I want to give. What can I do? What can I give? My time, my gifts, my money. Those are the most amazing conversations that you have within this fellowship. People who come and go, do you know what, I've been blessed. Help me bless others in whatever ways I can. Those are the greatest conversations. And I reckon the Thessalonians were doing that all the time. I know that I'm blessed. How can I bless others? There was works produced by faith. There was labor prompted by love. And you know point three from the passage. There was endurance inspired by hope. Persecution had set in at Thessalonica, so Paul had gone. But how had they got on? They'd got in incredibly well. I mean, I reckon Paul was probably expecting Timothy to come and say, yeah, sorry, Paul, they've jacked it in. It got really tough. Persecution happened, abuse happened, and they've dissipated, and there's no longer a church in Thessalonica. It was completely the opposite. When it got tough, they got tougher in many ways. Now, I don't think, you may, and please tell me, because I'd love to pray for you if it's you, but I don't think we face Thessalonica-style persecution day to day. I don't think we're threatened at the moment with being blamed for starting a riot or arrest. But I do think we face persecution of different style. We face mockery. We are seen as very strange people, I think, people who follow someone who's died and risen again. We're very strange. So we face mockery. I think we also face difficult times, and there'll be times when we just want to give up and quit. But let's copy these people. These people, the Thessalonian believers, even though life was probably tougher for them, they kept going because they knew about their future hope. Everyone could see in Macedonia, Achaia, and in the rest of the world, it says, doesn't it? It's rung out everywhere that these people were different. They'd been transformed by Jesus. They were blessed, and they were blessing others. A question I often ask myself is this. If I was arrested today for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict me? If the police took me away now, if the police got hold of my diary and they rummaged through it, what would it tell them? If as they would, they got my bank statements, if they went through my bank statements, what would it tell about my heart, about my passion? If they got hold of my computer, if they went through my files, if they went through my internet history, what does it tell them? What about if they spoke individually to my family and individually to my friends and my colleagues? Would there be such an overwhelming base of evidence that I'd get locked up? I don't know. You can bet your bottom dollar that the Thessalonians would have been locked up and the key would have been thrown away, because faith, hope, and love were spilling out all over the place. Now, for the rest of the chapter, from verses 4 to 10, Paul, I think, kind of just shows us how this happened and expounds it. And I was playing around with titles for this last bit. I played around with Talk the Talk, Walk the Walk, and all this. I came up with this one, Sharing the Story and Living the Life. It's catchy, isn't it? For those of you who don't know why that's a joke, that is our mission statement here at Belmont Chapel. Absolutely, we're thinking this year about being blessed to be a blessing. Last year, we were thinking about crown Jesus King. But what underpins everything that we do is this: sharing the story and living the life. That's what we try to do each day. And the Thessalonians are a brilliant example of that in what they did. Just have a look in the passage at what happened in Thessalonica as they shared the story. You see, in verse 5, I think it's really clear to see that they shared it, didn't they? They heard it, first of all. Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power. Also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Verse 5, they heard the gospel, but it didn't just stop there. They didn't just hear the gospel. Verse 6, they believed the gospel. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. They heard it. They believed it. But it didn't stop there. Have a look at verse 8. They believed it. They heard it. They believed it. And then they just didn't keep that to themselves. They told everybody. They proclaimed it. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out, not only in Macedonia, Achaia. Your faith is known everywhere. They heard about Jesus. They believed Jesus. And they proclaimed Jesus. These were people who shared the story. But they didn't just stop there. They knew that actions had to follow. They knew that actually it's no good just to share the story. What you have to do as well is you have to live the life. There has to be a transformation. If you want to start following Jesus today, that would be the greatest thing you will ever do in your life, full stop. And this would be the landmark day of your life. But if you do follow Jesus, here's what you do essentially. You trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, and you do what they did in verse 9. They turned to God from idols. Now, people think the Bible's outdated and they think, oh, idols, there's no idols today. Yes, there is. There are idols, probably more so now than back then. Here again is, well, this is genuinely Keller, what he says. What's an idol? It's anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. Perhaps the best way is worship. Idols today are alive and well. Money, sex, power, sport, social media status, family, jobs. All those things are good on their own, in their own way. But if we somehow think that they're going to add meaning and significance and security and value, then we are sadly mistaken. These Thessalonians didn't have those sort of things I mentioned necessarily then. Back then, they worshipped gods on Mount Olympus. You could see Mount Olympus from Thessalonica. But as soon as they heard about Jesus, how he'd died, how he'd risen again, how he'd brought people to life, how he was coming back. By the way, if you're feeling robbed that we haven't talked about the second coming, because it's all over 1 Thessalonians, we are doing in coming weeks. We won't rob you of that, don't worry. But when they heard this, they stopped looking to Mount Olympus and stopped looking to those Greek gods and the idols. And they said, no. And they turned. And they turned to Jesus and they followed him. That's what following Jesus is about. It's about putting God first. It doesn't mean giving up all those things that we talked about, but it's getting them in the right order. They turned. After turning, these Thessalonians, they turned. Verse 9 tells us they didn't just turn away from idols and do nothing. They turned and they got stuck in. They served, it says in verse 9. They turned and they served the true and living God. And finally, they waited. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The word wait is a really negative word in our culture, isn't it? When you see the word wait there, I'm sure you're thinking of supermarket queues and bus stops. No, this is not that type of wait at all. Think of child waiting for Christmas Day. Think of teacher waiting for summer holiday. Think of England football fan 5 minutes before World Cup final with England in. But again, a difficult one to think of. But just think, this type of wait is not negative. They turned from idols, they'd served, but they weren't just going about their daily business, just going through the motions. It was eager, it was excited, it was expectant, because Jesus Christ will return, and we will be thinking about that shortly. As we finish, I just have one question, and I ask myself this question as well, before as Alex and the band come back, is this. Where are you on the graph? Where am I on this graph? You see, I think if you bumped into Tom from Thessalonica, I think you'd hear him, he'd be proclaiming Jesus, and he'd just be telling people about Jesus, and you just wouldn't know. I think if you bumped into Sarah from Thessalonica, I think you'd meet her, and I think she would just be doing all sorts of different stuff, and you'd just know that there's something exciting about to happen and that Jesus is coming back. If you met Bill, and if you met Lucy, and if you met so-and-so, you just meet a group of people in that top right-hand corner of the graph. If you're listening on the line now, this is very strange for you. But they were waiting and they were proclaiming. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. You've probably met Christians in your life who are serving, and maybe they've heard the message and they're doing stuff, but they're certainly not telling people about Jesus, and that's tragic. You may have met people in your life who tell you great stuff and shout all about Jesus, but the life doesn't back it up. So people go, it doesn't make sense, Christianity. But you know what? When you meet a group of people, when you meet individuals who proclaim the news of the Lord Jesus Christ and live like the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest person who's ever walked this earth and is alive today, then things change. My prayer for us as a family is that maybe by the end of today, but by the end of this series, we are people who are proclaiming Jesus, who are excited about his return and are expectant. Where are you on this graph? Where am I on this graph? And can we get more towards that top right-hand corner? Because do you know what? The Lord's message will ring out in Exeter, and the faith that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ will be known everywhere. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have hope and a purpose. Thank you that your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, died for us. Thank you that he rose. Thank you that he conquered death. Thank you also that the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, that our hope is secure, our future is secure. And we want this glorious news to ring out around Exeter and beyond. Father, thank you that you love us even though we fall short. I'm sure we all come from weeks where we can probably honestly say that we haven't fully been proclaiming, we haven't fully been waiting. I know I could say that. But would you help us to proclaim and to wait? Would you help us to live every day like Jesus is coming back? Help us to turn from idols, whatever they are. Whatever is in your place, Father, we put you back into your place right now. Father, where we're only serving, would you help us to be more excited, to be more expectant? Help us to wait for Jesus to return. And where we're not proclaiming, we resolve to speak out. Father, give us courage, we pray. And we pray these things for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he demands our life, our soul, our everything. Amen.